As we come to our sermon text tonight, our scripture reading comes from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So listen now to the scriptures from Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out. And the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do come together tonight to consider and to reflect upon this powerful story in your scriptures. As we see the majesty and the greatness of our Savior, the authority which he possesses, the strength which he brings, and we ask, Lord God, that you would help us to receive him with the faith that he called on this man to have. And we pray, Lord, that you would overcome whatever doubts, whatever shortcomings there may be in us. Work faith in us that we might cling to you all the days of our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I wonder tonight, as we begin, how many of you are familiar with the concept of a spiritual mountaintop experience. I don't know how familiar that language is in your world, but at least in the world in which I grew up, that was the sort of way people talked to you. You longed for having a spiritual mountaintop experience. Now, what do we mean by that language? Well, just as the tides ebb and flow, as a matter of course, so our spiritual fervor, our spiritual vigor, seem to ebb and flow over the course of our lives according to God's providence. And when we speak of mountaintop experiences, we are referring to those high points when we feel nearest to God. Sometimes these come about due to new circumstances in our lives. The first time you're plugged into a healthy and thriving church, when you make friends with godly believers who encourage you in your faith. Sometimes these experiences catch us by surprise as God simply begins to show forth his power more palpably through the ordinary means of grace. The word is hitting us in a new and fresh way. We feel alive when we go to God in prayer. But regardless of how these seasons come about, they're wonderful occasions all the same, and we tend to pine after them when we find ourselves down in the valley. We find ourselves longing for them when things are not going so well, when we feel a little farther from God. And we introduce the concept of a mountaintop experience tonight because three of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, they had one just prior to the start of our passage. Here in Mark chapter 9, Peter, James, and John witnessed the transfiguration, which you can read about in the first half of the chapter. It is the sort of biblical story that gives rise to the very language of mountaintop experience. Because it was on the Mount of Transfiguration that God revealed himself to these disciples in a special, visible, tangible way. As they saw a radiant and gleaming and glowing Jesus Christ, Peter, James, and John saw the divine glory. And they would never be the same. That experience would always be there in their mind, coloring everything else. But the problem with mountaintop experiences is that you usually have to come back down the mountain, at least in this life. The memories of such experiences may long remain, and they may shape the way that we approach our lives under more ordinary, more mundane circumstances, but the return to normalcy tends to blunt the effects of whatever spiritual high we previously underwent. And when that happens, it can become extremely discouraging for us. We don't want to go back to normal. We don't want to struggle. We don't want life to feel boring and mundane. We want it to be exciting. The truth is that God gives us periods of growth like that in part to strengthen our faith for those more ordinary times. When Peter, James, and John came down the mountain with Jesus here in Mark chapter 9, they must have felt like they were crashing back to earth in a most unwelcome manner. They'd seen something amazing, and on the way down the mountain, Jesus had told them that they weren't even allowed to talk about it. They'd seen the glory of God revealed. When they return to the other disciples, they're to say nothing about it, and they find the disciples, the other ones, engaged in an unfortunately familiar scene. As our text begins, we find the other disciples surrounded by a crowd arguing with the Jewish scribes. It was anything but a mountaintop experience. This had happened again and again and again throughout Jesus' public ministry. And these scenes were often marked by frustration. They were marked by tension. But here's the challenge of the text. The disciples were not to trust Christ one whit less away from the mountain. As we're going to see here, they would be called to faith all the more in this unremarkable setting in order that they might continue to come into contact with God's power through Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to discover in the scripture this evening. They needed to have faith that they might come into contact with the power of God through Jesus Christ. And thus the lesson for us is this. It is through faith in Christ that the Christian believer becomes a beneficiary of the matchless power of God. And therefore, we must strive as Christian believers. We must strive to deal with our doubts and to entrust ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus our Lord, regardless of our circumstances. Turning now to the text, we begin by observing a dispute with the scribes that develops in verses 14 through 18. Jesus and his disciples, Peter, James, and John, they have now descended the mountain after the transfiguration. When they get to the bottom, they find the other disciples. Those other disciples have not simply been waiting quietly, peacefully, all by their lonesome. No, there's a great crowd around them. And within that crowd, there are some scribes, some Jewish teachers of the law who are arguing with the disciples. Their argument is briefly interrupted in verse 15 of our text when the crowd notices that it is Jesus who is approaching. At this point in Mark's gospel, there's enough experience under Jesus and his disciples' belt. There's enough ministry that has gone on that Jesus' reputation precedes him. And so when folks see him, they're amazed. He catches their attention. The crowds are starstruck. And so they run to Jesus and they greet him. Jesus quickly makes apparent that he was not there to sign autographs. He wants to know what all of the commotion is about. Why are scribes arguing with his disciples? And the answer to that question comes from an unexpected source, because it's neither the disciples nor the scribes who speak up to give him the information that he seeks. Instead, it is the man who was apparently at the center of their dispute who offers an explanation. And that man explains in verses 17 and 18. He says this to Jesus. He said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you." Remember Jesus, he was up on the mountain. "For he is a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and he grinds his teeth and he becomes rigid. But again, Jesus was up on the mountain, so I asked your disciples to cast it out. And they were not able." Okay, that's the answer the man offers. So why were the disciples and the scribes arguing? A man had brought his son to the disciples to be healed and they couldn't do it. Probably the dispute here, the scribes were probably disputing the right of the disciples to heal. Perhaps they were simply criticizing their inability to heal. Jesus and the scribes were already at odds at this point in the gospel. But despite whatever disdain the scribes might have felt for Jesus and his followers, this desperate father had thought highly, evidently, of Jesus' ability to deal with a problem like this. And he thought highly of the disciples' ability to deal with a problem like this. You see, he was familiar with their master. And surely, like any good master, Jesus must have taught his students, his disciples, to do some of the amazing things that he could do. Nonetheless, the disciples had found themselves at a loss. They had not been able to help the man. And this was unfortunate because the boy who was brought to them was in dire straits. He was, we're told, possessed by a demon, and that demon's influence had several negative effects upon his life. It made him deaf, it made him mute, and it frequently afflicted him with seizures similar to what one might expect of an epileptic. And some have actually criticized the Bible on this basis. When some people read this story and they see the similarity between this boy's condition and the condition that we know as epilepsy, They will argue, this is evidence the Bible, it's just a relic from a simpler time. They didn't know about epilepsy or things like that. And so they just attributed it all to demons. That's all they knew to do when they saw a boy seizing up and foaming at the mouth and rolling around on the ground. It must be a demon. So that's one critique people will lodge when they read this text, but the critique breaks down on closer examination. Even if first century Jews didn't have the same medical understanding that we do today, they were aware of unusual conditions that caused things like seizures. They had language for this stuff. And the details in the text, which we will see shortly, show that this was no run-of-the-mill case of epilepsy. These were not ordinary seizures. No, this boy had seizures at uniquely inopportune times. These seizures would cause him to fall into fire and to fall into water. It was as if something were actively trying to kill the boy. And so we thank God at His word tonight that the boy was possessed of a demon. This was not simply a medical condition. And that the demon had stripped the boy of his ability to hear and to speak. And it also caused seizures resembling what we might think of as epilepsy. What we're going to see in the text is that he did not need modern medicine. What he needed was to be delivered from the powers of darkness, and that's what the disciples were struggling to do. Why? Why had the disciples not been able to do what they'd been asked to do? They'd cast out demons before. What was different this time? Why couldn't they do it? Well, in short, they couldn't. They couldn't. They wanted to do it. But their attempts, whatever those attempts looked like, did not work. And we begin to get some insights into why this was the case when we come to verses 19 through 24, wherein Jesus issues a call to faith. And what we're going to see is that call to faith goes most directly to the father of the demon-possessed boy, but it applies to all who were present on the scene that day, including the disciples. That'll grow clearer as we approach the end of our passage. And so after Jesus hears the man's report, we're told that he is grieved. He answers them saying, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." In these words, we hear the unique difficulty faced by Jesus Christ, the only perfect man in a deeply broken world. He is a compassionate Savior, and so it pains him to see the suffering faced by little boys like this one. And it pains him to see how little faith was possessed by those who gathered around him. And so he steps in, he intercedes, he calls the boy to himself. And when the boy is brought to him, the demon gets to work. Seeing Jesus, the demon lashes out, and the boy, we're told here in the text, he begins convulsing violently once again. He's rolling on the ground. He's foaming at the mouth. It must have been a deeply disturbing scene to watch for all who were there. Nevertheless, the demon knew the identity of the one who stood before him. The demon knew who Jesus was, and so it wanted to do its worst while there was still time. It wanted to hurt this boy as badly as possible and to corrupt and to maim and to mar one of God's creatures. And as the boy undergoes this episode, Jesus asks how long this is happening. His father explains it's happened since childhood. It first occurred when he was a little boy, and it had evidently continued for several years hence. The demon had made itself at home. It was well lodged, we might say, within the boy. And that meant that it had tried wounding the boy on many occasions. As we alluded to just moments ago, the father reports that the boy had been thrown into fire. He had been thrown into water. It's amazing that he had not yet been killed. So the father's at his wit's end. He needs help. That's why he came to the disciples, who he thought would be of assistance. And thus he makes one last desperate plea to Jesus. The disciples, they've been of no help, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Why does the man put it this way? Again, it was often assumed in this culture, in this context, that like teacher, like disciple, the disciple carried the power, the authority, the presence of the one he followed. And so if the disciples couldn't handle this demon, well, then maybe Jesus couldn't handle the demon either. Anything he could do, though, that would be appreciated. If Jesus could do something, if he could show even a little bit of compassion, that would be of help. But Jesus' response to the request, at least as it is put in this way, it's visceral, because verse 23, we find Jesus seemingly taken aback. He repeats the Father's words critically. I hear you right. If you can. If you can. You see, the man has hedged his bets. He thinks the fact that the disciples couldn't do anything suggests some sort of insufficiency in Jesus. But that is not the case. Because according to Jesus, all things are possible for one who believes. In other words, it's not Jesus who lacks the power. But if this man is going to get access to that power, he must come with faith. Jesus, in essence, is saying, if you can come to me with faith, then this power which is bound up inside of me will become a benefit to you. It's time for you to decide what you actually think about me. And immediately, the man cries out with what I think is perhaps the most relatable profession of faith in Scripture. I believe. Help my unbelief. In this moment, this desperate father, he stood at a fork in the road. Will he lean into his initial belief in Jesus' ability? That's why he came in the first place. Or will he lean into his growing skepticism that has begun to take root in him when the disciples could do nothing? And called to faith by Jesus, the man chooses to believe. I believe, he cries out. But he's honest enough to admit that the doubts remain. His belief, if he's being honest, it is mingled with unbelief. But he doesn't hide it. He doesn't excuse it. He actually does exactly what he should have done. He asks Jesus to help him with his unbelief. And what we're going to find is the man is blessed for that response. Through this somewhat fraught display of faith, he would become the beneficiary of the matchless power of God. And my friends, tonight, I think this father paints a very realistic portrait of the Christian life for us. How often have we sought and wanted and aimed to walk by faith in God and found ourselves somewhat hobbled by a pebble of unbelief in our shoe? Somewhere deep down, something was catching. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, he describes the experience of the man like this. It's very helpful, very instructive. He says that he declares that he believes and yet acknowledges himself to have unbelief. These two statements may appear to contradict each other, but there is none of us that does not experience both of them in himself. As our faith is never perfect, it follows that we are partly unbelievers. But God forgives us and exercises such forbearance towards us as to reckon us believers on account of a small portion of faith. You see, the I believe, help my unbelief posture is a commonplace posture for Christians in a fallen world. There are none of us with faith so strong that there is no room left for that faith to grow. And if there is room left for our faith to grow, well, then that means that our belief is accompanied by some measure of unbelief, no matter how small. The fortunate thing is that God is gracious to us sinners. And He receives even those who come to Him with faith the size of a mustard seed. That phrase comes up in the parallel accounts of this story in the other Gospels. He receives those who come with faith the size of a mustard seed, and He is willing to help those who confess their unbelief and lean on Christ. And thus Calvin goes on saying there in his comments on this passage that recognizing that we are all, even as believers, partially unbelievers, he says it is our duty in the meantime carefully to shake off the remains of infidelity which adhere to us, to strive against them, and to pray to God to correct them. And as often as we are engaged in this conflict, to fly to Him for aid. When therefore we are called to faith, but faced with doubts, this text teaches us that we are to bring those doubts to God in faith and to ask Him to help us deal with them. And as He gradually weakens and mortifies those doubts within us, we will find that our faith begins to grow. And as our faith begins to grow, we will become witnesses to the overwhelming power of God towards sinners who come with simple faith. Certainly, the father who believed, confessing his unbelief, saw God's power exhibited in a very striking way. We read about this in verses 25 through 27, where Jesus displays His power. The needy man has cried out, "I believe, help my unbelief," and that attracts the attention of even more people. The crowd starts growing. Bystanders, they start running over to become spectators. And so Jesus begins to work quickly. He's heard this man's cry of faith on behalf of his mute and deaf and demon-possessed and convulsing boy. And Jesus responds by rebuking the demon within the boy. He says, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And we find something like this happening at regular intervals in the Gospel of Mark. On more than one occasion, a person is afflicted by a demonic spirit for many years. Humanly speaking, that demonic spirit appears unstoppable. It seems powerful. It seems frightening. And then Jesus overcomes it with a simple command. And in this case, when the command is issued, the entity which had long inhabited the boy is instructed to leave and never come back. And we find that the demon has no choice but to obey that authoritative decree of Christ. On its way out, however, the demon convulses the boy one more time, and there's such violence, there's such commotion, that after the exorcism is completed, the boy appears to be dead. He was like a corpse laying there. And many in the crowd drew the natural conclusion. He's gone. That's it. But Jesus has defeated the demon, not the demon's host. And so He kindly, He compassionately, He helpfully takes the boy by the hand, lifts him up off the ground, and the boy stands before them in good health. And so we see here at the conclusion of this miracle that Jesus lacked none of the power that was needed to fulfill the request. What was lacking early in this story was faith from others. Because faith was the instrument by which they would come to benefit from his divine power. And that's demonstrated quite clearly in the case of the Father. Jesus declares that all things are possible for those who believe. The man professes his faith, small though it was, and Jesus immediately grants his request. He did what the disciples could not do. And that brings us back to an important question raised earlier in the text. Why couldn't the disciples do it? Why couldn't they cast the demon out? And the answer to that question comes in verses 28 and 29 as Jesus provides a lesson for the disciples. After the miracles performed, we're told that Jesus takes his disciples to a more private place. That's what he does frequently in the Gospel of Mark when he wants to give them the lesson after the lesson. Extra hours tutoring, if you will. And they enter the house so they might have a discussion. And upon entering, the disciples, they ask him that question that they couldn't make heads or tails of themselves. They say, "Why could we not cast it out?" And that was a very good question. Because the disciples, remember, had cast out demons before. We read of this in Mark 6, verse 13. Jesus had sent his disciples out two by two on that occasion, and, quote, "they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So they actually had a good track record. Why had they not been able to repeat their former success? Jesus has the answer. In verse 29, he says to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." Now, if you're using, I don't know what Bible you've got before you tonight, if you're using something like the King James or the New King James, your Bible might say, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." Now, I don't want to get too deep into this tonight. I find myself agreeing with the choices made in the ESV more often than not, but in this case, there is a decent case to be made for the inclusion of "and fasting" in the text. A few early reliable manuscripts omit the reference to fasting, but the vast majority of manuscripts do still contain it, including some early ones. But the point doesn't change a bit, regardless of whether "and fasting" was original to Mark's text or not. So what is that point that remains either way? Well, let's work our way towards it. The point is that the kind of demon indwelling the boy was particularly powerful. Jesus is explicit about that. From our vantage point, a demon's a demon, right? Evidently, there were variations among them. This one was a doozy. And the disciples were unable to handle this difficult case because they were lacking something. What were they lacking? Most basically, they were lacking the same thing that the boy's father had been lacking. They lacked faith. You see, they had been so elated by their past success in dealing with demons that they forgot where the power came from. They thought that it was in their hands to dispense with as they saw fit. That's wrong. Their power was a derived power. Their power came from Christ, who was the divine Son of God. And thus, if they were going to deal with a demon like this, they needed to be drawing from the fountain of power with open hands. They needed to, practically speaking, pray to God Almighty. They needed to humble themselves before Him, perhaps even fasting if we take that reading. They needed to lean upon the rock of their salvation, but they had not done that. The disciples had gone forth in their own power. And they were left disappointed along with everyone else. Congregation, what I want you to see in this passage is that the disciples were in no less need of faith than the boy's father. Peter, James, and John had undergone a mountaintop experience. And that blessed trio had been given proof of Christ's power and glory. The others had not received that revelation. But all 12 men had something in common. If they were going to come into contact with Christ's power and benefit from it down here in the valley, they would need faith. And down here, they couldn't see the transfigured Christ. They couldn't see the source of their power openly displayed. And so they would need to believe even when they could not see. If they'd done that, they could have cast out the demon. So let this be a lesson for us all tonight, brothers and sisters. God is all powerful. Christ is a great Savior. And through Christ, our great Savior, we can experience the power of God in a beneficial way. When our faith is in Him, then God's power towards us is a power to save and bless, rather than a power to condemn and destroy. But we must come with faith. The Christian must separate him and herself from that faithless generation lamented by Jesus here in the text. Because Jesus says that all things are possible for one who believes. You want the power? You want God to work? Well, go to Him with faith. And therefore we must believe what the Bible says and trust God. Thinking back to our confession of faith tonight from Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 14. We should obey the commands of Scripture. We should tremble at the warnings. We should embrace the promises. And above all, we should accept, receive, and rest upon Christ alone for all the benefits of salvation. Because it's when we're doing all those things in reliance upon the Holy Spirit who works faith in us that we can most readily expect God to demonstrate His power in our life. So whether you're up on the proverbial mountain tonight or down in the proverbial valley, you can be a beneficiary of the matchless power of God. He is a God who makes good on His word, answers prayers, protects His saints, and provides for their needs. But the Lord shows His power most directly, most perceivably to those who trust Him. Even if you have to say, "I believe, help my unbelief," the Lord can do amazing things because that act of asking for help with unbelief is really in itself an act of faith. You're trusting that God can deal with your lack of faith. And so let's labor together to come to Christ with humble, dependent, prayerful faith in all aspects of our lives. When needs and problems arise in your home, in your family, around your dinner table, at work, at school, at church, on the mountain, in the valley, wherever your needs and problems arise, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29 shows you the way to go. You must, in those trials, prayerfully recognize your utter dependence on God and come to Christ crying out, "I believe, help my unbelief." You can trust, on the basis of Christ's own word, that the compassionate Christ will help you. And by His grace, He will make you a beneficiary of His matchless power. Let us pray. Lord, we confess tonight that we frequently, far too frequently, lack the faith which we ought to give to you. You are supremely trustworthy. Your word is supremely good. Your promises are sure. You truly care for us. Your love is amazing. And your power is beyond anything that we can conjure up in ourselves. We lack the faith at times, Lord, to come to you and to lean upon your strength in our weakness. And so we come tonight as a congregation saying, we believe, help our unbelief, wherever the unbelief might lie, wherever the doubts may be. Help us, O Lord, through your power to deal with those and to cling to you, that you might show forth your power in and among us. Lord, we pray tonight that you would help this congregation, that you would help Cornerstone Presbyterian Church to be a church marked by true and abiding faith. Oh Lord, God, may we all be clinging to you and to your promises and to, Lord, your provision in time of need. We trust, Lord, that you will meet us and that you will grant us what is good for us, those things which are in accordance with your will. And so help us to go forward in this path of faith tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.